Good morning. If you could leave your Bibles open around Genesis 11. We're changing the pace a bit from Jeremiah. So a bit of a different emphasis on the same good news. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge with Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitful, that they're hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Please help us now again to hear the message of how you will crush the serpent's head and help us to align ourselves with the city that you will build. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this little series called Miracle Mums. It seems that fundamental to God's modus operandi is that bringing into the world the seed that will crush the serpent's head won't be an easy thing. Will be beyond human resourcefulness. Of course, the ancients had a significantly different view of childbearing than our culture does presently. They genuinely viewed childbearing as a blessing. One of the issues we face is that people are now moving towards the view of not wanting children. As many of you would have heard, in normal circumstances, for a population to be sustained at the same level, every woman on average needs to bear 2.1 children. This is called replacement birth rate. This, of course, feeds into discussions surrounding immigration and aged care. But bearing children is a remarkable thing. But even today, a somewhat precarious thing. So we're going to look at its importance for the perspective of God's bigger purpose. How, through some miracle mums, God will achieve his purpose to restore the world. And what we see in the initial chapters of Genesis is unusual for the sort of document that Genesis is, because usually the accounts of how different nations come about don't talk about the universal control of one God over the whole world. But the claim of the Bible is that God is the one true and living God, and that Israel has a particular role in relation to the other nations because God created all peoples. And the important aspect we need to highlight here is that the fall narrative in Genesis isn't just chapter 3 where Adam and Eve sinned. It goes from chapters 3 to 11, where the sin of the original man becomes manifest in the sin of all humanity, which isn't surprising because the name of the first man is man, or mankind. And we see an important pattern in each incident in chapters 3 to 11, and that pattern is sin, judgment, grace. We can see this in Adam and Eve, where they sinned. They were judged in various ways, particularly being kicked out of Eden. Grace is then given in that God clothed them in animal skins, indicating some sort of atonement, and promised the woman that her seed will come one day and crush the serpent's head and restore Eden. And we see the same pattern with Cain and Abel, Noah and the Tower of Babel. And what ties all these accounts together is the genealogies or family trees, the bits most people skip over. Because right from the beginning, there is the line of the seed who will crush the serpent's head, and there is the line of unbelief and violence which comes from Cain. So Eve had to have another seed, because the righteous Abel was killed. Then God basically started again with Noah after the flood, like a recreation where Noah was given the blessings of God to be fruitful and multiply as Adam was. And now the promised seed will come through Noah's son Shem, from which we get the word Semite. God will make a Shem, which is the Hebrew word for name. He will make a Shem for Abraham, while humanity try to make a Shem a name for themselves. But when we look at the Tower of Babel incident specifically, there appears to be no grace, just sin and judgment. So look at chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, which say this. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It appears to end with judgment, the dispersion of the world to reduce their capacity to unite together in their rebellion against God. However, it's important to see that there is grace here, and that grace is Abram. In God's judgment of dispersing people into various languages and nations, there will now be one nation by which God's blessing will come to the world. One nation by which God's purpose for humanity will be realized. This is why the genealogy focuses in on the family of Terah, verses 27 to 32. And there's some important information here. Firstly, Abram was a pagan. He wasn't a godly man by nature. He was like you and like me. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans, which probably means he was a moon worshipper. And we'll see that God's call of Abraham was not about something in Abram. It's not like he was a more sincere moon worshipper. It's that God called him to begin a new line, to focus the promise of a seed that will crush the serpent's head more specifically and definitely. What makes Abram special is not Abram, but God's call. But already we're introduced to some problems or obstacles. Sarah is barren, verse 30. How do you produce the seed that will crush the serpent's head if you can't even have kids? When we look at the fact that Terah only took Abram and a grandson Lot with him, effectively his line ends with Sarah being unable to have children. This is deliberate, of course, because it highlights the fact that we're left with a humanity unable to invent their own future, unable to fulfill God's purposes for humanity by themselves. So if this redemptive seed is to ever come, then it must be done by God. And we see this in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. One commentator called this section, "For God so loved the world that he called Abram." And what we see in these first three verses are the key promises that will bring God's plan about. And we need to see how they contrast directly with humanity's attempts to exist fruitfully as seen in the Tower of Babel. Firstly, Abram is to go, which is in contrast to the tower builders who defied God's intention that people should cover the earth to rule it as his image bearers. Instead, they unite to make a name, a Shem, for themselves. He's to go to a land where the promises of God will find expression. One astute commentator entitled his book, Paradise to Promised Land. Recreating Eden will not be achieved by human ideologies and effort. That only ends in Babel. The land will be a place given by God. And Abram's seed will be many and his name great. The tower builders wanted to make a Shem, a name for themselves, which is problematic for God's purposes. If humanity is to be restored, it's because God has given them a name and has blessed them. But again, this is a problem because Sarah is barren. And the world has been cursed by human rebellion. The word curse is used 5 times in the preceding part of Genesis. Now the word bless is used 5 times to counteract that. The curse will be undone by Abram being blessed and those blessed through him. And verse 3, the blessings pronounced on creation will now only ultimately be experienced by Abram and his seed. So anyone who disdains or despises Abram will remain under the curse even more so and not receive the blessings. So think about this. Abram lived in a cursed world where people want to make a name for themselves and be great on their own terms. And God says to Abram, leave your family, go to a land you've never been with a barren wife. And through him, a great nation will be established by which God will bring into the world the seed that will crush the serpent's head and cause blessing to come to all nations. And Abram is told to act on these promises. And Abraham, he does very well initially. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. He did what God told him. And basically in these verses, Abram goes from north to south throughout the land of Canaan. But again, we're reminded that this isn't something easy or obvious to human sight. Abram was 75, Sarah not much younger. Lot is going with them, and currently he is probably the heir of Abram's estate and promises. Verse 6, the land is already occupied. And so God restates his promises, verse 7. Despite appearances, Abram will have many seed who occupy Canaan. And Abram responds rightly and positively to this by building an altar to worship and call on the name of Yahweh. Verse 8, he goes down to Bethel, the name means house of God, and does the same and goes all the way to the Negev, which is getting closer to Egypt and the borders of the land. Because we know the outcome, it's hard to see how daunting this would be. Land, seed, blessing. But you have an old barren wife, other nations occupy the land, and you're a small nomadic outfit in a cursed world, not a great agent of blessing. But despite the enormity of this, Abraham is manifesting the signs of belief and trust. Things look great. Abram is in the land, he's establishing altars to God and continues to call on his name. But the problem emerges when he keeps going south, out of the land, verses 10 to 16. This isn't unusual for people to start on something, to start strongly and well. What reveals the in a person, though, is what happens in the face of obstacles and temptations to quit. I'm sure we can all relate to that in different aspects of our lives. But in a sense, these verses 10 to 16 describe the fall of Abram. His belief in the promises are tested and he falls. He fails to believe when some hardship comes. We might be tempted to think that what Abram did here was fine. He left the promised land because things got tough with the famine. Egypt is much more fruitful at this point. Isn't this just like leaving Melbourne for Gippsland? Because Melbourne's such a rubbish place. But what makes this whole situation clearly an act of unbelief is that the word here for dwell or sojourn is a stronger word than just temporarily visit. But it means to settle down in a foreign place, verse 10. Also, he doesn't just leave the land which has been promised, he gives his wife, through whom he will become a great nation and bring forth the seed that will crush the serpent's head. He gives her to the king of Egypt because he fears what might happen to him on account of his wife's beauty. Verses 11 to 13. In a way, Abram would fit well in today's political landscape because he told a half-truth. He put a bit of spin and deception on it. Sarah was his half-sister. But what about the promises of God? So sure enough, verses 14 to 15, she's taken to be part of Pharaoh's harem. But significantly in verse 15, she's described by the Egyptians as the woman. She's just another beautiful woman to Pharaoh. But it's a bit ominous because she's not just another woman in God's purposes. This is the woman, the miracle mum, through whom the serpent crushing seed will come for Abram. But Abram has basically just denied the core of God's promises to him. He was also told that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And pretty much that's what's just happened. Not because of Abram's faith, but because of God's faithfulness. So verses 17 to 20, plagues come on the house of Pharaoh. And he tells Abram to take his wife and go. In the first half of the passage we've looked at so far, God is the one primarily speaking and acting. But in the last few verses, Abram was the one primarily speaking and acting. And look how that turned out. Just this point alone is instructive. See, this is the pattern of Genesis 1 to 11 repeating. Rebellious humanity come up with solutions to their plight that don't account for God's word and promises. But now, verse 17, God acts again. It's always an important word in the Bible, but now, but. Probably some of you have already seen that there's much about this that anticipates the Exodus. Pharaoh and God get into a conflict about Abram's descendants. God sends plagues on Egypt until Pharaoh sends them out and they take a heap of plunder with them. But of course, there are a couple of key differences here. Firstly, this Pharaoh doesn't need much convincing. In fact, he comes off looking pretty good. Compared to Abram, even. Pharaoh acted relatively innocently in the culture of the time. Whereas Abram deceived because he feared people, not God, this Pharaoh grasped that he was picking a fight he couldn't win, unlike the Pharaoh of a few generations later. Pharaoh's comment to Abram, verse 18, "What have you done?" is exactly the same question asked by God of Eve and Cain. What have you done? This leaves us in no doubt that Abram was culpable for this action. Not only did he not believe God's promises, he acted immorally even in the eyes of the Egyptians. Egypt is not blessed but cursed because of Abram. So basically, the only reason this whole thing continues is not because of Abram but because of God. God will, despite humanity, bring the seed that will crush the serpent's head into the world, and he will do it by Abram. So basically, the only reason this thing continues is not because of Abram, but because of God. This is yet another way of saying salvation by grace. And we see in the first verse or two of chapter 13 that Abram returns now and revisits the places where he previously expressed belief in the promises and worshipped and called on Yahweh. So chapter 13, verse 4, he built another altar to worship, which of course involves sacrifice and atonement. Abram stumbled in his belief, now he has come back to the promises. But of course, in waiting for this promise of Sarah to bear a son, they attempt it their own way again later on, don't they? Chapter 16. This time, Sarah gives Abram his Egyptian servant Hagar, who bears a son, Ishmael, but that doesn't work either. In fact, that makes things worse again. And finally, chapter 21, Sarah, the miracle mum, gives birth to Isaac, the son of promise. So as we go through the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, really, the key idea is how will the promises to Abram be fulfilled? So when we read in Genesis all these sorry stories of deceit, violence, barrenness and incest, it's not that the author wants to deliberately spice things up a bit, because you don't need to do that with humanity. We do that by ourselves. He's concerned with the fulfillment of God's promises. What it shows us is that in spite of human shortcomings, God's purposes cannot be stopped. God's promises cannot fail, no matter what obstacles seem to get in the way. And throughout the rest of Genesis, we continue to see this miracle mum idea. Let me read quickly from chapter 25 regarding the child of promise, Isaac, and his children. So from Genesis 25, 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Again, there's struggle in how the promises to Abram will continue. Won't be easy. It took 20 years for Rebecca to bear a child, which is skimmed over quickly in the text. Sounds like a short time when you say it in half a verse. But then when she did, there were other difficulties. Jacob and Esau represent a battle that is still going on today. The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head will be in ongoing conflict with the humanity that wants to make a name for themselves, that despises the promises to Abram. The end of Genesis 35, Isaac dies. Then we have this very fruitful genealogy of Esau. But again, after that, the ongoing life of God's people is a struggle. We see this reflected in the Joseph narrative. And the struggle is not just with barrenness and external obstacles to God's promises, but their own failing as the 12 sons of Jacob can't live together. Judah, who becomes the line through which the serpent crusher will come, tries to murder his brother but decides just to sell him into slavery instead, turns his back on the people of God to go to the Canaanites. But we also see, as we read through the rest of Genesis, is that the same promises given to Abraham are passed on to Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. And whoever aligns themselves with Abram and his descendants is identifying themselves with God's promises and blessing. As an exercise to help reinforce all this, read through Genesis 12 to 50 and see if you can relate all that happens to the promises of God to Abram. And especially look at the idea of the miracle mums. Now, obviously, we're not in the same era and stage of God's purposes as Abram, but he is our spiritual ancestor. We face similar choices: to be fearful of people, to follow current ideology which seeks to make a name for ourselves, or to believe the promises of God and the serpent-crushing seed. And of course, for us, we've seen the ultimate expression of these promises in the seed that will crush the serpent's head. That seed died our death and has been raised to life in anticipation of our resurrection. In the end, God's plan to unite humanity is a plan to unite us under the rule of his Son. So we need to think carefully about our culture's claims about what should unite people. Because in many cases, in the end, it's just another rehash of Babel. It's smoke and mirrors. The glossy cover, the neon lights, humanity making a name for themselves. Where we want to be is the place of God's blessing. The place where God bestows a great name and builds a city. As we saw something of in our reading from Hebrews, God has sent forth the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head and brought the blessings of Abram to the nations. The New Testament commends Abraham as a man of faith. This is not based on one failure, but on the overall orientation of his life. Unlike modern media, which if they wanted would smear and destroy Abraham because of this one massive failure, the New Testament looks at the bigger overall picture. He learned from his failure. He grew to trust the promises more and more. The author to Hebrews put it this way: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The purpose of the writer to Hebrews is that God's people once again recommit to the city built by God. We need to think about not how well we began, but how well we will finish, as we seek to deepen our hope in the city built by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, that even our failure is not an obstacle to their fulfillment. We thank you that through the patriarchs you continued the promise that a serpent-crushing seed would come into this world and reinstate humanity in your holy place. Continue to deepen our hope and trust in what you've done through your Son to secure and fulfill those promises. Cause us not to be those that are deceived by making a name for ourselves, but to inherit his name. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen.